the worship of our God. To him, Paul says, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And that includes what is happening here in this gathering this morning. To him be glory, because he has done great things. I invite you, if you have your scriptures, to turn with us to Matthew chapter 1 today, where we will begin thinking about Christmas from our time in the Word this Sunday and next Sunday, and then on Christmas Eve, which I hope you will all join us for our Christmas Eve service on the 24th at 5 o'clock here at Redemption Bible Church. I hate waiting. Do you hate waiting? Okay, I do too. There are so many things we have to wait for in life, and it's perhaps not a bad thing, but still grates on me. Do you remember waiting for Christmas as a kid? Maybe some of you kids. Are you waiting for Christmas? Are you excited? I see a hand over there. Does it feel like it's taking a long time for Christmas to get here? Grown-ups, you remember this. You remember waiting for Christmas, and maybe your experience is like mine. It seemed like the world just played a dirty trick on me in the month of November, at the end of November. You'd have Thanksgiving, it was always glorious. And then the day after Thanksgiving, you had this whole world play this mean trick of getting all excited about Santa Claus and family getting together and the presents and baby Jesus. And you were ready to go. But then you had a whole month to wait before you could celebrate. And December just always seemed like the longest month of the year for me. Still does. Well, we've all had to wait on lots of things in life. Do you remember some of those? A couple of my oldest teens took their ACT test yesterday, and now they've got weeks and weeks of waiting to find out how they did. And maybe you're a kid and you're waiting for your birthday, and it just seems like waiting forever for your birthday to roll around. Or young men and women, maybe you are waiting on the Lord to provide a spouse to you. And when he does, then you will have to wait for your wedding day. I remember that wait. Parents, I'm sure you remember the long 9-month wait for your children to be born. Toward the end of those months, it just seemed like it was taking longer and longer. And several Decembers ago, my family had a long wait. My mom had a health scare while she was recovering from surgery, and what we thought would be a wait of several weeks actually turned into months and months of us waiting for her waiting to recover and get out of the hospital. And we were afraid at times that the wait would never end for that. Much of our lives is occupied by waiting. I don't know if you think about that, how much time you've spent of your limited life on earth just waiting. Well, sometimes you can wait for something so long that you start to give up hope, can't you? Maybe some of you feel that way this morning. But God doesn't get tired of waiting. He never fails to act, but he always waits until the timing is exactly right for him to act. And sometimes we may be tempted to disagree with him when that time is, like Job did. But when it comes to Christmas each year, it's really not a bad thing for us to have to wait for it, is it? Even though our world has turned its back on God in so many ways, and even though it's mostly forgotten what Christmas is all about, our culture still carves out this slice of the calendar at the very end. When everyone starts to get excited about something, many of them know not what, and then just waits. And it's intriguing to me as I watch this every year, people start to ask, you know, what is this all about anyway? And Christians, we need these days of waiting too, to get our hearts excited about the wonderful birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and to stoke our longing for the day he's going to come again. We need this experience of waiting so that we have our hope regularly renewed. So this morning, we're going to take a look at a passage most of us just skip over to get to the good stuff of Christmas because, again, we don't like waiting. We're going to look at Jesus' family tree here in Matthew chapter 1. Because all scripture, the Bible tells us, is profitable for equipping us, including things like genealogies. Maybe Matthew chapter 1 is not a staple of your devotional life, but I'm going to argue this morning it should be. I think there's some surprising help for us here in this long list of names in Matthew 1 that Matthew just seems to throw in at the beginning of his Christmas story. And God's Holy Spirit proclaims the truth we see in Matthew 1 here, that in Christ, hope is not lost. And that's a message we sorely need in the days that we live. So if you have Matthew chapter 1, I invite you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, and let's attend to these inspired words from God in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask together for his help to understand it to his glory. Father, we thank you for this list of history that begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And there is so much rich biblical truth embedded in this list for us, Father. We don't want to miss any of it. We want every ounce of good blessing that you have to give your people through your inspired word. So we pray through the Holy Spirit you would come this morning, help me in my weakness, and help us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see your glory here, that we may celebrate the Christ with all the joy that is due him. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please be seated. So as most of you know, normally what we do with our times in the Word is we try and take a scripture passage and just work our way through it verse by verse. Now, I am not going to unpack each of these names in this long list. That would, for one thing, that would take us way beyond our time together this morning, maybe on into Monday. We're not going to do that for that reason, but I also don't think that's the best way to draw out the main point here. So Matthew tells us in verse 1 that this genealogy is not mainly about the names. It's about Jesus, God's long-awaited Messiah. So instead of just picking apart all those names, I want to draw our attention this morning to four observations I see here about this family tree that teach us the main point, that in Christ, hope is not lost. So here's my first observation. Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew 1 represents 2,000 years of God's people waiting for his promises. So if you're like me, you start reading off this Matthew's gospel, and a natural question comes to your mind. Why is this here? Why start a great story like the gospel with a genealogy of all things? Well, what is a genealogy? Genealogies are historical records. In fact, you could say that this whole Bible is a historical record, Spirit-inspired record of God's mighty works. See, Christianity isn't a faith of myth or legend, is it? It's a faith rooted in real history, redemptive history. And so maybe the bigger question than just why a genealogy would be, why did God choose to write his love letter to his people in the form of historical records? Well, Paul answers that question with a verse that you have heard frequently from this platform. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In Christ, hope is not lost. So this genealogy of Jesus represents 42 generations of real history of God's people waiting. 42 generations, that's a long time. And that is meant to give us hope in our waiting, whatever that waiting might be. So if you've ever read through the first book of the Bible, Genesis, you'll recognize some familiar words here in Genesis, or in Matthew 1, the book of the generation. Now, if you have a modern translation, it probably says the book of the genealogy for clarity. But we read that phrase, the book of the generations, over and over in Genesis. Why does he do that? Well, Moses is using that record, that phrase, over and over to highlight important moments in Israel's history. So some of them are genealogies. Others are crucial events in the life of the nation, like creation, or Adam's descendants, or you may know of Noah's story that has the book of the generations there, or Israel's patriarchs, the book of the generations of the patriarchs, the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus 38. And then what happens is later writers in the Old Testament pick up on that language just like this to tell the stories of people like David, or Ruth, or the exiles coming back from Babylon. So this is a common phrase. Matthew's not just pulling this out of nowhere. He's digging back into his biblical history. He's telling the readers, Israel, you've heard the stories since you were young. Remember how faithful God is and was in all of those stories to all those people? Well, Matthew says, I'm going to tell you about the high point of all that faithfulness. God has brought you your long-awaited Messiah, and here is his generation. So look what we have here in Matthew chapter 1. We have 46 names, if you include some of the mothers, which Matthew does. And by the way, that's odd for a genealogy of the ancient time. I think he does it on purpose. And he groups this genealogy into three groups of 14 generations. And he does that to make a point we'll get to here later. But these 46 names here represent 46 lives of real people. If you read them all together with just one after another, the weight of all those births and childhoods and deaths just kind of overwhelms you, doesn't it? That's a lot of life lived. I wonder if you've ever dug into your own family history. I enjoy looking into things like that. The Crenzen family history. My great-great-grandfather, Julius Crenzen, the first Crenzen to live in America, was born about 171 years ago in Germany. And that was just five generations back from me. This is 42 generations we're talking about. So I just think about that. I'm just a blip on the radar of history, right? Five little generations. This is 42 generations of the Christ. And you know, sometimes I get cranky if just waiting a couple of extra hours for my shift to get over at UPS. Maybe you get a little cranky waiting a half hour for your food to come in a restaurant. This is 2,000 years of God's people waiting and living and dying. What's the longest you've ever had to wait for something? Are you still waiting for that? Just take a minute to think about 42 generations of God's people waiting on the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. Think about the effect that all that waiting would have had on them. What was it like for the Jews of Mary and Joseph's day? Honestly, I think many of them had given up. They were in despair, but there were some that were still zealously waiting, like Simeon in Luke chapter 2. He saw baby Jesus and he basically said, "Okay, Lord, I can die happy now. You have shown me your Savior." He was waiting, and the waiting had come to an end. Or just imagine one of these Jews in this long list between Zerubbabel and Jesus, maybe Zadok or Eliud. We don't know anything else about them. We just know their names here. They were born, they lived, they died, still waiting for the Messiah. And I think they faced many of the same struggles that we do: health crisis or job insecurity, money problems, family conflicts, political turmoil, dreams dashed, but they still clung to this hope. See, these names represent a strand of God's faithfulness 2,000 years had not succeeded in breaking. Now, these weren't all necessarily believers. We don't know for sure. Some of them during their times definitely were, and through all of those generations, hope wasn't lost. By God's grace, it was kept alive. Brothers and sisters, here's what I want us to see this morning. It helps us to know that God can stretch out his promises over many years to us and still be trustworthy. So 2 Peter 3 says this. It says, Peter says, "Scoffers will come in the last days, and they'll say, 'Where's the promise of his coming?' Ever since the fathers fell asleep," the fathers, "all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." See, as these centuries between Christ's first and second coming seem like they just pass one after another, sometimes it can look to us like God's not doing anything. But friends, he is. Hebrews 9 says Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's us. That's what the birth of Jesus represents here at the end of this list, the fulfillment of God's long-awaited promise. Because in Christ, hope is not lost. Second observation I want to make here in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus' genealogy represents God's willingness for his son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to be united with sinners. You recognize any of the names on this list? How about Jacob the trickster? Judah the fornicator? Tamar the desperate widow who'd run out of options and resorted to seduction? Salmon and his wife Rahab, the former prostitute? Rahab, or David, the adulterer and the backstabber. It's right there in black and white. Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of another man. A lot of sinful people. And did you notice who else is included here? Gentiles are in Jesus' genealogy. Tamar and Rahab, both Canaanites, a people banned from marriage to the Israelites. Ruth, whole book of the Bible is dedicated to Ruth, a Moabite, a nationality the Old Covenant says may never enter the assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy 23. Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, the widow of who? A Hittite. The very sinful people. See, whoever's connected to this genealogy is tied to the nations. Wicked, godless nations, not just to Israel. That's significant. And then comes a whole list of evil Jewish kings: Solomon, Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, one of the worst, Amon, Jeconiah the accursed, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 22. And honestly, if we're honest, every name on this list falls short, don't they? Besides one. Every person here is just like you and me, unfaithful, outcast sinners with a stained past. Now listen, that's really odd. In the ancient world, if you wanted to write the legend of a hero, usually you put a bunch of other heroes in his lineage to kind of set him apart from all the common people. But the real hero, Jesus, wasn't like that, was he? This shows what kind of hero Jesus was born to become. And this is the mystery of the incarnation that we just sang about. Jesus is truly God and truly human in every way, yet without sin, Hebrews says. Two natures, one person. So when God the Son agreed to take on himself a human nature, this list tells us a part of what he was taking on. He was a baby boy with a human history, a human lineage. See, Christ's divinity had no beginning, right? He was begotten of the Father from eternity past. He always existed. Jesus, the man, on the other hand, came from somewhere and from someone, specifically someone's. And the people he was descended from do not represent a flattering pedigree here. Jesus didn't become a sinner when he became human, but he did take on humanity with all of our dark past, all of our skeletons in the closet. And Jesus didn't choose a perfect people to unite with because there aren't any. And when Matthew refers to the stories behind this big list of names here, he's pointing that out to us. Abraham, the slave owner and cowardly husband, was unqualified to be Jesus' ancestor based on his record of righteousness. Jacob didn't qualify, for sure. David didn't qualify on the record of his heredity. Either one, record of righteousness or heredity. Zerubbabel didn't qualify. Joseph and Mary didn't even qualify. And as much as they weren't qualified to be associated with Jesus, neither are we. But the fact that God's Son is willing to tie himself to these names in his birth, that hints at what Jesus is going to do at his death as well. Identify with and redeem sinful humanity. You know the song, "Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See? Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Jesus was pleased to take on our humanity upon himself. Does that encourage you today? If you're willing to believe, Jesus isn't a king who rejects you on the basis of your past or because of any other earthly disqualification. That's exactly the reason he was born, to identify with your sinful past too, and to change your story. Even with a history like yours, you should not be afraid to draw near to God, because in Jesus, hope is not lost. Let's think about a third observation that proclaims this truth that we're seeing in Matthew 1. Matthew ties this genealogy to two covenants, David and Abraham, to show Christ's fulfillment of God's promises. Third observation, Christ's fulfillment of God's promises. So in verse 1, Matthew specifically identifies this as the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, Matthew's not just name dropping here. These two figures are tied to two Old Covenant promises that form the foundation of the New Covenant, the gospel we believe. And both of these covenants are specifically tied to a seed of Abraham and of David. In other words, a descendant. So let's start with Abraham. God promised his seed would bless all nations in Genesis 22. Joshua 24 tells us Abraham was an idolater before God revealed himself to him and called him to the land of Canaan. That's a part of Abraham's past we don't much think about. Abraham's former life of idol worship. And in Genesis 12, Abram received this promise of multitudes of offspring and a special land for them to dwell in, along with a blessing that they would pass on to all the nations. This covenant was a free gift. It was totally dependent on God's promise, just like our covenant is. And these promises were so awesome, they must have made Abraham's estate in Haran look pretty meager. That's just a worldly estate. I get an eternal covenant, eternal kingdom. He had glorious things in his future. But Abraham knew a thing or two about waiting. He was 75 years old, if you remember, before he met the living God for the first time. It's never too late, brothers and sisters. Friends, if you're advanced in years, you think, well, that's my time has passed. It's never too late. Abraham was 75 years. 86 before his first son was born, whom he'd later be commanded to send away. He was 100 years old before his wife Sarah would give birth to the child of promise. And then we come to the end of Abraham's life, and he's still waiting. Hebrews 11 says Abraham and Sarah died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham died waiting for God's promise to him to be fully fulfilled. Then there's David. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God promised David a great name on the earth and a place for God's people to live securely. And this special father-son relationship with God for his descendants. And not only that, but an eternal throne, a forever dynasty. It doesn't get much better than that, does it? But David also knew about waiting. From the time David was anointed king to the time that he actually took the throne, it was probably as much as 20 years, much of that time as a fugitive being chased around by Israel's current but failing king, Saul. This was the same David who wrote three of his songs, Psalms, in the Old Testament, saying, "How long, O Lord?" If you read the Psalms, you recognize that refrain. How long, O Lord? David also died waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. By the time Jesus was born, Israel had gone some 600 years without a son of David to sit on the throne. David and the generations of godly Jews after him had to trust that God would continue David's throne forever. He was one of those the writer of Hebrews names and says, though commended through his faith, he did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what is the something better Abraham and David were waiting for? Friends, Jesus' birth proves God's covenant promises are true. When Jesus was debating with the Jews of his day, in John chapter 8, he said, "Your father Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day." That is Jesus. He saw it and was glad. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the promise the New Testament says we inherit by believing in Jesus. You, Christians, inherit God's promise all the way back some 4,000 years ago to Abraham. Also, we have David. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, says in Luke chapter 1 that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So Paul often mentioned this promise to David and to David's seed as part of the gospel that we believe in. So this gospel that saves us that we sang about this morning has roots way back. So that promise is part of the gospel that saved us. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David and to Abraham and to the world. Now, why is that important for us this morning? Beloved, everything, Every good blessing of God to you depends on God's covenant faithfulness. If you're going to heaven, that promise depends on God keeping his promises. As the song sings, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What are your hopes and fears this morning, RBC? Have you sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Are you a stumbling, faith-wavering Christian who, if you're honest, kind of secretly fears that your sins disqualify you from God's love? Well, the good news is good news to you because God always keeps his promises, including his promise to Christ to forgive your every sin, to give you eternal life, to never cast you out. That all depends on God being a faithful God. And he is. His promise in Christ, we receive that, and we see that in this genealogy, this little child born 2,000 years ago to a despairing world that had almost given up. Trust in God's covenant with you through Christ, because in Jesus, hope is not lost. Let's notice one more thing this list demonstrates to us this morning. It shows Jesus' genealogy here is divided into three, for three periods of Jewish history, to show that God, the God of Israel, is a God of second chances. Hope is not lost. How does Matthew end this genealogy in verse 17? He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, maybe you better get your math caps on here. You may have noticed that Matthew does some creative math to get three sets of 14 here. That's not a mistake in the Bible, by the way. In ancient Hebrew, this was allowed. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Matthew's not fudging on who's included in the genealogy, but he's very obviously leaving out some names, and he counts a couple of them, at least one twice, in order to round up to the number 42. Why 42? That's a very random-seeming number. What's going on here in Matthew? We want to ask Matthew, what are you getting at? Is there something we should see reading between the lines here? Well, obviously, he's being very deliberate in what he's including in Jesus' genealogy. And there's some interesting theories on why he structures this list the way he does. I don't know if you've noticed this, but notice the fact that the Hebrew, you probably don't know this, I didn't know this before I looked into it. The Hebrew language doesn't have numerals like our numbering system. You take letters, and each letter of the alphabet has a numerical value, like the Roman system. So each of the numbers, the Hebrew numbers in King David's name, add up to 14. And the rich Hebrew symbolism here, it's tied to the numbers 7, 2, and 3. Okay, so if you do the math, what's 7 times 2 times 3? It's 42. Now, some people say what's going on here is Matthew's using those numbers to spell out the idea that Jesus is God's ultimate completion of King David's dynasty. And I find that to be convincing. But without getting too speculative here in all these numbers, which are there, which are important, here's what we can know for sure from this list of three in Jesus' genealogy. God is a God of second chances. That's what's coming. That's what the coming of God's anointed represents here. It represents a huge second chance for humanity and a second chance for Israel. And, friends, a second chance for us. Hope is not lost. Now, where do I get to second chances from this threefold division of Jesus' family tree here that's very obviously here? Well, Matthew goes back once again to Abraham and David, right? Israel had its start from Abraham, a man whose chances for a normal life seemed all but spent when God finally called him at age 75. And after a number of blunders that mostly came from Abraham's cowardice, to be quite honest, God reassures Abraham of this promise. He tells him, kings shall come from you, Abraham. And he gives him a new name. His name was Abram. God renames him Abraham, father of a multitude. And from there, from that promise, is launched the hope of a nation. That hope builds over the course of 1,000 years as Abraham's family trusts in God and falls away over and over. Because as Judges puts it, there was no king in Israel. And when all of Israel's chances seem spent, they're at their lowest point, God sends them the promised king, King David, and makes a covenant with him to plant that people in their land forever and appoint them a ruler, a descendant of David, to shepherd them, a throne that's going to last forever. It's looking great. This is the high point. You go from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs with King David. And what happens in just a few years into God's great kingdom? In one moment, the very first king of the line sins wickedly and throws it all away in a fit of lust and covers up his adultery with murder. It looks disastrous from a human perspective. And yet, God kindly leads the king to repentance. He appoints him a son to reign, and he names the son Beloved of the Lord. And over the next 4 centuries, through much sin and much covenant breaking, God's people and their kings go on to receive many second chances, just like us. All the way up until we get to evil King Jeconiah, the last son of David to sit on Judah's throne. This man represents the end point of God's mercy. See, there is a point in which God's mercies too, his patience comes to an end. And the prophetic warnings have almost come uninterrupted for 400 years. And finally, those warnings come true. God sends Babylon to let loose the penalties upon his sinning people for their law breaking, the curse of the law, and to dethrone their king. And Jeremiah says through this man, this last king of Israel, though Coniah, that's his nickname for Jeconiah, though Coniah, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That is devastating. God seems to be, in Jeremiah 22, seems to be revoking all of his promises toward David's line. What do we do with that? Well, 70 years later, after 70 years of exile, again, God gives his people another second chance and sends them back home. He sends Haggai the prophet to King Jeconiah's grandson, Zerubbabel, Judah's governor, and he gives him this message. 70 years later, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, grandson of Jeconiah, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Another second chance. At the end of the Old Testament, Judah's left hanging, not hanging without hope, but hanging on to hope, that God has every intention to put things right and to send that Davidic Savior. So Matthew's message is clear here in Matthew chapter 1. God loves to give his people another chance, and it usually comes with the promise of a king. And for the first century Jews of Joseph and Mary's day, boy, their need was never greater. They needed that king of David, that son of David, back on the throne. Not to rescue them from Babylon or Persia or Greece or even Rome, but to rescue them from their sins. The birth of Israel's Christ represents the ultimate second chance. What are you waiting for this Sunday? Has your hope run out? Are you struggling with the memory of people's broken promises, wondering if you'll ever be able to trust again, or maybe if you'll ever be able to be trusted again? Have you spent your last chance? This obscure family tree from the past is preaching the same message to you that it did to the Jewish peasants 2,000 years ago. In Christ, hope is not lost. Hope isn't lost. Because when hope seemed the bleakest, God entered into flesh and took the curse of your sinful failures, brothers and sisters, on himself. Jesus took the burden of your lostness on himself. And he carried it for 33 years to an execution that you and I deserved, and then to rise again. Now, we're going to celebrate that hope at the Lord's table this morning by receiving the bread and cup. This is what we love to do. We love to remember Jesus' broken body, his shed blood for us that represents the ultimate second chance. This meal is Jesus' gracious offer to everyone who's actively trusting in him, everyone who's walking in repentance. If that's you, we want to invite you to reflect on God's great promise to you to lay aside your sin, to receive God's mercy, and then to come forward and receive this meal as you're ready. But to the rest of you here today, this promise from God sneaking out in Matthew chapter 1 is still good. Whoever will entrust their life and their soul to Jesus will be forgiven, will have eternal life with their Creator. And I want to invite you to put your hope in Christ, in King Jesus this morning. Maybe again, maybe for the first time ever. Let's take a moment and just bow as we reflect on this morning. How do we receive the gift of Matthew chapter 1? We do it by two things. Two things God requires of you today to come to him. First, repent of your sin. That doesn't mean clean up your act so that you qualify. None of the people on this list qualified. It means you agree with God that you've disobeyed him and his ways, not your ways, are right. You repent. And second, you believe that Jesus, in his birth and death and risen life, he holds the key to your hope and your peace with God forever. So repent and believe in Jesus. You can decide to do that, friends, this morning right where you are. Let's pray and then let's approach the table together. Father, you who are mighty have done great things. Holy is your name, because you have every right to abandon us. You have every right to leave us in the dust because of our sins. We have not been righteous. We have not been steadfast in keeping covenant with you. You are the one who represents steadfast love, Father, and faithfulness. So we come to you not in our own merits, not in our own worthiness. We lay that aside and come to you simply by the record of Jesus' life, death, righteousness, and now his resurrection and rule. We come in Christ seeking your goodness today, Father. So please fellowship with us. Please send your Holy Spirit to give our hearts joy and hope because of this beautiful, beautiful message of Christmas this morning. And really, this message of Christ crucified and risen for sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.